I did do want to mention, I don't know anything, any details about this, but I got word that Tom Elliott's mother had passed away this morning or last night. Do you know, Terry, anything about that? Okay, I didn't either, so somebody mentioned that to me, but I didn't see Tom or Jill here this morning. So. Oh, he is? Oh, okay, he must be going low profile. Okay, he's counting. Okay. Well, that has nothing to do with our sermon at all, but I want to mention that to you for prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm at the point in my life now, and in my ministry as well, that I can't remember which books of the Bible I've preached through in all the years. I don't think I have done 2 Timothy. I wanted to be sure, so I went and looked through all of the flash drives that I have that have old sermons on them and series, and I couldn't find anything. I went through boxes of old sermons that I have at home in my basement and flipped through all of those, and all I could find were little scattered individual sermons I'd done in 2 Timothy, but I couldn't find a series. I did look into a file that I have. I keep a file of most of the books of the Bible and material that I gather at different times about that, those books. I did find clipped together a group of teaching notes through 2 Timothy that I had done at some point in time. They were handwritten in pencil. So that tells me that it was before the advent of the word processor. And along with those notes were the outline, a couple pages of outline on overhead transparency. So yeah, you know how far that goes back. And so that told me, well, that had to be like pre-1989. I almost said 1889, but some of you were around then, but I wasn't. But it told me that I must have taught through the book someplace, whether here or someplace else. If I did it here, I did teach through the book. It was probably a Sunday night or a Sunday school class where I was using an overhead projector. But I figured if it was that long ago, then none of you would remember it anyway, except Bernie Rabb, who remembers everything that every preacher ever stood up here spoke on. But she's not here, and bless her heart, if you would pray for her. She's been discharged from Borges Hospital. She's now at Grace Nursing Home in Three Rivers for physical therapy. You don't have to visit her, but just pray for her that will go well and that soon she can be released from the hospital and back home to her daughter, Julie's. Well, I'd like to read through the first seven verses. That's all I'll have time to cover this morning. And then we'll make a few introductory facts about this book and then get into some information and message for us. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, a few introductory facts that we'll just mention here. First of all, this is the last letter written by Paul before he died. And he's in a prison in Rome, not house arrest, not a luxury-type prison or a motel. He's in a dungeon, a cold, dark, damp, Mamertine dungeon. He's waiting to be executed because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you stop and think about that fact for a moment, what kind of government issues a death sentence for teaching God's love and mercy and grace that's provided salvation from sin and the gift of eternal life? What is it that makes Jesus such a threat? Well, you know, it's interesting that we know what that's all about. I mean, we know it exists. It existed in Paul's day. It's going on today. People in prison, people executed because of their identification with Jesus Christ. What kind of people do that thing? Why would government make laws to that effect? Why would societies that are supposed to be civilized acknowledge those things and either turn a blind eye to it or go ahead and assent to it. We've mentioned before that it, even here in the good old USA, it's kind of, I guess, confusing when you think that Christianity, I mean, we're open to be bashed all the time. You could say anything you want that's vile, grotesque, or just hurtful about Christians, about Christianity, and it's okay. It's free speech, you know. But don't you dare say anything negative about Islam, because that's just unacceptable. That's offensive to those poor Muslims. Now, we want to love them to Jesus, and many of them are coming to him, but what is it about Jesus that's such a threat? Well, that's not the body of my message, but I just want to throw that out to think about. And it tells me that if I'm being threatened or hated because of my identification with Jesus Christ, who provided all he had for my salvation, then I think I'm on the right tide. I know I'm on the right team. And so, bring it on. I don't care. Well, then, second, this letter was written to Timothy. No kidding. There's kind of gives away right in the title. But Timothy was a young man groomed for ministry under the mentorship of Paul, the great apostle. Timothy was pastor of the church at Ephesus when he received this letter. So it's very applicable to a young man in that area of responsibility. And third, this letter is very personal and intimate. We're actually reading somebody else's private mail here. But obviously the Holy Spirit did not intend that this remain private. And he saw to it that this was made known and included in the canon of Scripture. But it reveals the deep bond of love between Paul and Timothy. Now, the purpose of this letter then was to encourage and to exhort Timothy. There are major challenges in doing gospel ministry in a morally and spiritually dark environment. Now, Timothy knew what that was like, and there are places today that are just like that, even here in America. But Paul was teaching Timothy how to be faithful to God and faithful to his word in a culture that wanted nothing to do with either. And then finally, Paul mentions something about his authority. It doesn't come across that way as you read it, but that really is what is emphasized here, because Paul identifies himself right at the onset in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle means one who is sent. One who is sent. Sent by somebody in the authority to do what they're supposed to do. Apostleship. Now, it primarily refers to the 12 men who were originally chosen by Jesus at the onset of his ministry to accompany him during those 3 years of ministry, and they would be prepared then to be the apostles of the New Testament church and establishing the doctrines there. But it also includes the guy named Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1. And it also includes Paul, because he was called and he met the criteria for being an apostle. One criteria of which was he had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And although Christ had already ascended back to heaven, you know, of course, in Acts chapter 9, Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus when he's going there to assist in the slaughter of Christians. That was his confrontation with Jesus, and Jesus affirmed his authority, confirmed him, and gave him authority, like all the other apostles, to speak on behalf of him. So he's an apostle, not of any of his own ideas or anything else. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Second, he's an apostle by the will of God. Paul was not an apostle of his own will, or that of any other man or any other authorizing body of people. He was authorized by the will of God only. And then we're told down in verse 11, we didn't read that verse, but we're told there that he was appointed, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So Paul was not elected to the office by any popular vote by people. It was not something he applied for or he signed up for. I think if he knew anything about what was involved in apostleship, he would have walked away and not want anything to do with it. but he was appointed as an apostle by Christ in the will of God. Now, that being said, I should mention that there are no apostles today. Now, you may come across somebody or hear about somebody who is apostle so-and-so at such-and-such a church. Well, if they want to give them that title, okay, but it doesn't mean the same thing as the apostles of the New Testament. Whole different authority. So they are not really true apostles. They are just disciples, like you are and I am. And there are many, many, many disciples, but only 13 apostles, counting Paul. Now, let's get into the text here and notice a few thoughts that hopefully will help us in our Christian lives and in whatever ministry that God has put you in. First thing we discover here are the resources for ministry. Maybe not all of them are stated here, but two essential resources that Timothy had for his ministry that Paul mentions right at the beginning here. The first is grace, mercy, and peace. Now, we might look at that and just, if you're like me, I tend to just kind of skim over those salutations and introductions. You know, okay, it's pretty standard. Grace, peace to you, blah, blah, blah. Let's get to the meat here. But what interesting thing about this is that grace and peace were commonly used by Paul in the salutation of his letters. If you go through all of them later, not now, and just get into the introductory parts, in all of them, he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. But only in this letter to Timothy does he include mercy. I had to wonder why. Why does he include mercy just to Timothy? It's like he's saying, you're in the ministry, son. Lord, have mercy on you. You're going to need it, boy. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But I do know that all three of those things are needed by every Christian. All of us need grace, mercy, and peace from God for our salvation, and it's all involved in that. God reached down to us in His grace, brought to us His Word, drew us to Himself. He did that out of the mercy of His own heart, because He loves us. And the result of what we receive from all of that is peace. Peace of God. Peace with God. Peace that transcends anything else we could ever imagine or think. So we need it for salvation. We need grace, mercy, and peace for service. And Paul knew Timothy needed that. So we operate within the context of the grace we've received, the mercy we've received, and the peace that we've received from God. And where do we find these things? Paul says, from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only source. You won't get it at a seminar. You won't get it through a sermon. You won't get it anywhere else. It comes from God. Now, there's a vital part of all of this that Paul mentions next in reference to Timothy, and that is sincere faith. Sincere faith in verse 5. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Now, sincere, another word we could use would be the word genuine. It's the real deal. The opposite of sincere faith would be insincere faith, right? So what does insincere faith look like? That'll help us appreciate sincere faith. Well, insincere faith is marked by hypocrisy, by a shallow commitment. It doesn't stick it out through the hard times. It's something that is merely professed, but has little effect on how a person lives. Now, someone might come to you sometime, or you'll hear the question asked, are you a person of faith? They want to know if you're religious. Or they'll ask you, what faith do you identify with? They want to know what religion or what church denomination do you identify yourself with? That's what faith is to them. Faith is a thing. It's a religion that I assent to. It's just a collection of beliefs that I've adopted. And then this group of people has those same beliefs, so I guess I identify with them. That's my faith. Well, faith isn't religion. Sincere faith is not merely mental assent to some facts or to a creed. In fact, it's not just faith in God. Remember, Paul himself had faith in God while he was doing everything wrong. He was persecuting followers of Christ. He had faith. Faith enough to believe he was doing the right thing. But it was not genuine faith. Now you notice in verse 3, Paul mentions about his clear conscience. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Now what's he saying there? Why would Paul have a clear conscience when you think all the stuff that he did before he came to Christ? Assenting, even being taking responsibility for the persecution, the death of Christians? Remember, he was the guy there when Stephen was stoned to death? And he said, I'll hold your coats for you, boys. Bring him over here. He was right there with him because he was a Pharisee, a legalist. So when he says here, I have a clear conscience, it doesn't mean he's minimizing what he did. He's not thinking or saying, I didn't really do anything wrong. I didn't actually throw a stone. Yeah, but he was just as guilty. But what this is was a declaration of his ignorance. He was ignorant of the will of God at that time. Yes, he thought he was doing the right thing. He was a man of religion, a man of faith. All he knew was what the Pharisees knew. Obey all these laws, one after another, even beyond the laws of God, and then you'll be that right person and you'll please God. He was all wrong. And when Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, it all changed. And God, through Christ, brought him out of that ignorance and into the arena of true, sincere faith. His life was changed. He was transformed. So when he says, I have a clear conscience, he's saying, I acted in ignorance, thinking I was doing the will of God, but I was wrong. And God showed him grace and mercy and gave him peace. And his response to that was not walking out and saying, dodged a bullet there. Boy, man, he could have really done it to me, but I'm okay now. I'm good. No, he came out of there with humility, recognizing his own sinfulness. And if anybody could have just stopped right there and said, I am totally unworthy to do anything for him. I'm just going to go sit in a quiet room and love Jesus and not have any contact with anybody. But no, he actually became an apostle of Jesus Christ, spoke on his behalf, and suffered for it. And that's why he's in a prison cell now, waiting to be executed for preaching the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, sincere faith, then, that Paul speaks of is something that goes right to the core of a person's being. He's referring to that faith in Jesus Christ and the redemption he provides to all who will believe on him. It is then displayed by a deep level of commitment to him and to his will. So Timothy's faith, we're told, was first developed by the influence of his mother and his grandmother. And I don't know if Paul is indirectly teaching us, but it certainly does remind us of the fact that it's very, very important for children to have the influence of a godly heritage. To grow up in a genuine Christian home, not just one that is, we'll go to church on Sundays and the rest of the week we're on our own, but a genuine Christian home that provides a foundation for growth and for faith. Now, I'm sure Timothy was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. He was taught the law of God. But that became just the foundation. And then, through the influence of his mother and his grandmother, he took that next step of faith in Jesus, became a believer. Then Paul was sent into his life to be his mentor for ministry. And so this redemption that we receive then is displayed by a deep level of commitment, just like Timothy's was. Now, that godly heritage, of course, we know doesn't mean that a child who grows up without that godly heritage cannot become a strong and vibrant Christian. Sure they can. I've known many people who've grown up in non-Christian, unchurched homes, and through some experience that they were brought to, that somebody invited them to a Bible study or to a campus meeting or something, and they became believers in Christ, their lives changed, and I know some who went into ministry. But their families weren't all that impressed with it. But that can happen. And having a godly heritage, we know too, is no guarantee that a child will grow up and not stray. Some of them do. But thankfully, some of them come back eventually to the roots of their faith. But certainly having that heritage does decrease the odds of straying. Well, grace, mercy, and peace are what we receive by the initiation of God for our salvation. And then faith becomes the instrument whereby we receive that life-changing, life-giving gift of salvation. And then it governs how we live, the choices we make, and what we do for the one who saved us. Now, another thing mentioned here is that Paul recalled Timothy's tears. He recalled Timothy's tears. That's in verse 3. I'll make sure I'm on the right page. Yeah, I am. No, I'm not. My notes are sliding down the thing here, so there's the right page right there. So, we're talking about resources for ministry. Let's move next into verses 2 through 4 and talk about encouragement for ministry. There are two essential encouragements that Paul mentions here or refers to in different ways, but they're things that Timothy had received. For one thing, he received godly love. Godly love. My beloved son. He was loved by Paul. Timothy, we know, was not Paul's physical son. He was Paul's spiritual son, his son in the faith. They were first introduced to each other back in the town of Lystra in Acts chapter 16. I'll just read these verses here for you. Acts 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, indicating that his father was probably not a believer, and that's why he's not mentioned in the letter as one who had a positive influence on his faith. But his mother, who was a believer, and his grandmother as well, established that. And then in verse 2, he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So, in order for him to have an audience among the Jews, that became essential at that time. So, Paul became Timothy's mentor, and they even served together for the cause of the gospel. But you know, when you think of how Paul addresses this young man, it is important when we're serving God especially in a difficult environment, when it's not easy, just to know we are loved. Not just by God, we know that, but we're loved by our fellow believers, our ministry partners. And whether we hear it from their lips, or we read it in a simple note or a letter, it's encouraging. How many of you have experienced that? You've received a note or some word of encouragement from somebody and it's helped you along? Two of us. Three. Oh, okay. Okay. Let's try to encourage each other a little more. But yeah, a lot of us have, and you know what it's like. So Timothy had that from Paul, and he knew Paul loved him. If nobody else did, he knew he had a guy over there in Rome in jail who loves me, and he tells me about it. He also received compassionate prayer from Paul. Verse 3, last part of that verse. I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. You know, you don't pray for somebody night and day if you don't love them, do you? Unless you're praying an imprecatory prayer. Lord, may a tree fall on them. Don't do that. That's not the Christian thing to do. But Paul was praying for Timothy, and Timothy knew that, well, my dear friend Paul, as long as he's alive, he's got a lot of time on his hands right now, so I know he's praying for me this morning and tonight. And also, he longed to see Timothy again, verse 4, that it would fill him with joy just to have one more visit with his dear friend Timothy. But you know what that indicates? It indicates that Timothy needed Paul, and Paul needed Timothy. It was a mutual thing. One didn't have it so altogether that he didn't need the other. And we need each other, especially when we're serving God in the gospel. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, got ahead of myself, verse 4, he recalled Timothy's tears. I recall your tears. What's that about? I've actually heard teaching on this from individuals who claim that this is probably an indication that Timothy was emotionally weak, that he was a very sensitive person. Maybe he was a little weak in that area, a little bit soft. And they take from verse 7, where Paul mentions God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear. So it must be Timothy was timid, he was sensitive, he'd easily cried. Well, I disagree with that. I don't think that's what's being indicated here at all. For one thing, I know that nobody who is weak or soft would have survived traveling with Paul on a missionary journey. You know, if you know anything about his trips, they were not fast times in, Iconium or anything like that. They were tough times. Remember John Mark, who went with him, and he didn't make it? He went back home. And Paul and Barnabas got a little disagreement over that, and that's when they split then, and Paul took Silas, and Barnabas went another way. But it was okay. And later on, we even discover in the end of this letter that we're looking at, when he asked Timothy to come to him, visit me in prison, and bring John Mark, because he's useful to me in ministry. So John Mark, he got toughened up in a good way. But I don't think that's the issue with Timothy. He was already strong in his faith with a good reputation when Paul met him. And I don't believe that Paul would have placed a young man into the leadership of a church who did not have the emotional constitution to handle it. But he did. So what does he mean by these tears? Well, my theory is he's remembering most likely the day when they departed. And it was a tearful, emotional goodbye. Remember Paul's farewell to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20? Let me just read for you a couple of verses out of that. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. This is when Paul is saying goodbye to the elders there. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Well, this is not Timothy. This is Paul, the great, hard, tough apostle. He's shedding tears at this goodbye time. What a weakling. What a emotional wreck. Now, skipping down to verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud. They began to weep aloud, out loud. Don't go. No, they cried. Not only that, they wept aloud and embraced Paul. Guys, hugging, man. Oh, man, I see you, man. Hey, see you go. And they kissed him. Don't do that to me, guys. Just, you can cry on me, you can hug on me, fine. But, you know, it's just not comfortable in our culture. But they did that for Paul, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship, walking down with him to the boat dock. Goodbye, my brother. It's going to be tough. You know, there's a possibility, I'll just say it's a possibility, that Timothy could have been among that group since he's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, I don't know for sure, I haven't studied the timeline to determine if he actually was pastor of the church at that time or came after that. So let's assume maybe Timothy wasn't there. So maybe what that Paul is referring to is in Acts chapter 19 at verse, I'll get it here in a moment. Come on now. Acts 19 at verse 22. Now, this is about Paul. He says, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So maybe it was that goodbye that was tearful for them. He doesn't mention it there in Acts, but it's very possible it could have been. So whatever the case, it was a moment that was burned into Paul's memory, and he longed to see his beloved fellow servant one more time before he dies. And his constant and compassionate prayer for Timothy was rooted in his love for Timothy and Timothy's love for him. And that provided a source of encouragement for Timothy to continue on in his ministry. Even after Paul would be gone, the great encourager, his mentor, would one of these days be gone. But Timothy would carry on in all that he had learned. Now, the last thing referred to here in verses 6 and 7 is boldness for ministry. Boldness for ministry. And this section here is sort of an encouragement slash exhortation. And it kind of bridges over into verse 8 and the verses that follow there, which are pretty much purely exhortation. So after he gets to, before he gets to the teaching, he first gives encouragement. So he's bridging the gap here, but this is where he says something about our source of enablement for ministry. The source of enablement is verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you through the laying out of my hands. Now, Paul mentioned that in his first letter to Timothy as well in chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance or the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, time doesn't allow me to delve into a subject of spiritual gifts. That's a lesson in itself. But suffice it to say at this point that we know from our study in the New Testament that God gives specific spiritual gifts or divine enablements by his Holy Spirit who indwells us to accomplish the ministry to which he has called us and to do so for the benefit of the church. But if we don't put our gifts to use, then they may go dormant. The flame may go on. Therefore, Paul exhorts Timothy to kindle afresh the gift that is in you. Or your Bible might say, stir up the gift. Or fan the flame of the gift. And we can't help but think of a campfire. And if you're sitting around a campfire with friends or family and you get to talking and you're not paying attention to the fire, pretty soon it's dying down and down, and all you have is this warm glow of coals there. No flame. So until somebody gets up and stokes it, stirs it up, kindles some new wood on top of that, gives it some oxygen, blows on it or hair dryers it or something, and the flame poof, fires back up, if you don't do that, it's just going to die out. Well, it kind of is what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Fan the flame of that gift you have. Keep it stoked. And we're not told specifically what Timothy's gift was. It's probably okay that we don't know. But we can be certain that it was a gift or gifts that were suitable for the ministry that he was called to there in Ephesus. But you know, like Timothy, we don't need anything new. New from God or anything else. We don't need to change the name of our church and then that'll energize everything. No, not necessarily. We don't need to put a coffee bar in the foyer. That'll draw people in, boy, and we'll have a vibrant church. Well, it might help to draw some people in if we do those things, but that's not going to guarantee you spiritual depth. That's not going to guarantee you success in the things that really matter. No, all we need to do is fan the flame of what he's already given us. And if you haven't done any research and tried to determine your spiritual gifts, then do it. And I think the best way to discover that is just get involved in ministry and see where God uses you. And if he uses you in a good way, then you might be gifted. So that's all we'll say about that subject, your enablement for ministry. Verse 7, he talks about your source of empowerment. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Power. What do we need power for? Make me strong, a superhero? No. This is, I would say, boldness to witness. Boldness to be what he's called us to be. Jesus promised that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As he was preparing before his ascension back to heaven, he told his followers, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So we have power to do that. Boldness to stand with the truth when everybody else is caving into something else. And then we have love. It's a good thing those are included in this package, because love balances power, and power balances love. Love can become kind of wishy-washy and sentimental, and then it's susceptible to error. Power can become harmful and abrasive. People get in somebody else's face with the gospel. You need Jesus, don't you? It gets judgmental. But power with love is dynamic. Remember Paul told the Ephesians to speak the truth in love. Power is in the message, not in your temperament. Love also defeats selfishness. Selfishness is a real crippler. If we don't have love, we're selfish. And what selfishness sometimes produces, I would say almost always produces, is fear. We're fearful because we're more concerned about preserving our image than we are with serving God and loving others. And then he talks about discipline here in the New American Standard. Some of your Bibles might say a sound mind. I've chosen to use the term sound judgment. Because sound judgment is a controlled, balanced, and disciplined mind. It's focused on the right things. It's not carried away by a wild imagination. Remember back in 1999, we were approaching the year 2000, and you probably remember the Y2K craze. You know, everybody was freaked out. Man, the turn of the millennium. All the computers in the world are going to crash. Stock market's going to collapse. Our power grid in America is just going to explode. It's going to be gone. We're going to be in trouble. And everybody's stocking up food and water in their basements and buying ammunition and everything else. And what are we going to do? We won't be able to get our money out of the banks. What happened at midnight when it rolled over to 2000? Same thing that happened last year and the year before. Fireworks went off. That was it. Anybody sang Auld Lang Syne, and we were happy, and we hugged and kissed, and then went home, went to bed. Nothing changed. Now, God wants us to be vigilant, yes. And he does tell us to be alert and to be on our guard, but to do so without cowering in fear, without losing self-control, without losing our minds. And that's what he gives us. So Timothy had every reason to be encouraged in his ministry. He had every reason not to be timid about declaring his faith, declaring the truth of Christ. And it's also true of us. Everything Paul identified in Timothy's life in these few verses can be ours if we can practice sincere faith, which begins with our faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save us from our sins and give us eternal life. And then as Peter wrote in his second letter, he has given us all we need, everything we need for life and godliness through his Spirit. Father, thank you for this time together and the music, the songs we were able to sing and the fellowship in your word. And I can only ask now that as we leave this place that every one of us, including myself, will heed what we have heard today and to know that you have indeed given us all we need to live for you, to honor you in our words and our actions, and to stand firm on the truth no matter if everybody around us is caving in. We're going to stand true to you. We pray that you'll increase our power, increase our love, increase our sanity as we serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.